Would you turn again to that passage? Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. We have noticed last week that it's a very important section of Scripture. We will be taking at least another week to deal with it, and its New Testament ramifications here. But last week we noticed that there were three divisions in these verses. We outlined them. We noticed, first of all, the substance of which this blessing consisted, and we have been moving in this last few weeks to the third main part of the book, dealing with the blessing that the Lord promised. And we saw last week something, a little bit, of the blessing itself and what it consisted of, the elements or the substance to it. We will be moving on next week in the will of the Lord to look at the season that this blessing has regard to. There are certain periods, certain seasons in this verse. We haven't really dealt with them much yet. And then, as you notice the section, there is a spectacle here. There are signs in the heavens and on the earth. And they're all related to one another. Last Sunday morning, you may remember, we looked at the substance of which the promise consisted. We just got looking at the first part of it. And that was that matter of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. We felt that that required a bit of time to consider the Holy Spirit. It's the first main element in this great promise, the Spirit of God being poured out. We took the time to show that He was a person, not an it, not an influence. We also noticed that He was a divine person, in that while He is a person and we've got to acknowledge Him as such, He's no ordinary person because He's a member of the Godhead, the sacred Trinity. It's so important to keep that in mind. And we saw that He had certain work that He did and would be doing, not only at the time that He was poured out, but there is the whole aspect of eschatology here, the doctrine of the last things, and this is very much associated with that as well. But we will come to that by and by. There's another element. We never got at it last Sunday, but I want to spend a little bit of time on it today. Not only the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but notice verse 32. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. This is the other main part of the substance. Not only the outpouring of the Spirit of God, but this great blessing of the experience of the Lord's great deliverance, the Lord's great salvation. This has been part of the promised blessing. And it would be remiss of us if we just passed over that glibly. It warrants us taking a look at it here. Now, let me say that while Joel is speaking prophetically here, both Peter and Paul understood this promise to mean spiritual salvation. Now, in the context here, there's the physical dimension to it, as we shall see on another occasion. But whenever Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and whenever Paul was writing to the Romans, they gave a decided gospel emphasis to this promise. And this is what we want to do for a few minutes today. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, Peter cites it on the day of Pentecost, and he takes the word delivered to mean saved, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. So we're going to look at these words today as they have reference to us spiritually and that with regard to becoming a child of God. And as we look at this great statement, this other strand of blessing in this particular prophetical passage, that of the gospel time and that of the gospel itself, I want you to notice, first of all, the essence of this experience. We need to get to the pith of it, the core of it. He says, Joel says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And as I've pointed out, Peter and Paul both take the word delivered and use the word saved. They understood this as being a spiritual salvation. Well then, what is this essence? It is what happens to a person once they become a Christian. They are delivered. They are saved. And they are saved primarily from sin. We have mentioned often here that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's a failure to reach God's standard, a coming short of God's mark for us, or else it's a deliberate breaking the bounds and going beyond what God permits. Either way, it's sin, or as the old theologians put it, the sins of commission, that is, deliberately breaking God's law, and the sin of omission, that is, a coming short of God's standard. Now, there is condemnation with regard to sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's not physical, because the soul will live on after we die. The Bible teaches us that. So the death there is spiritual. And there's a condemnation. And men and women, if you're not a Christian, I have to emphasize this and stress this. If you die not being a Christian, you will live on in hell under the wrath of God without any ending. It's interminable. But then it deals not only with this matter of condemnation of sin, it deals with the contamination of sin. Because as well as sin having this price of the judgment of God upon it, sin is filthy. It renders a man or a woman unclean. It corrupts us. It pollutes us. And in different parts of the Bible, we learn certain passages. For instance, Romans 1 and Romans 3, how this sin manifests itself in the lives of us, human beings. And there's a terrible putrefaction and a terrible putridity, terrible uncleanness in all sin. Whether a man or a woman be religious or what, it's still there. It's there. He may live a clean, upright life, but he's basically a sinner, the Bible tells us. For that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that there is none righteous, no, not one. And as Isaiah puts it, we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So there's contamination here. And this salvation, this deliverance that Joel is speaking about, tells us that we can be delivered from that. And of course we know what the New Testament outworking of that is, that the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, cleanseth us sinners from all of the sin. That's a tremendous truth. Men and women, let it be stressed again. There is none of us exempt from this. We are sinners. We may not like to be identified as that, but it's how the Bible describes us, and it takes us in, every single one of us. We are all sinners. But praise God, not only can our sins be dealt with regard to the condemnation, the corruption and contamination of them is dealt with when the Lord takes them away as far as the east is from the west, or buries them in the depths of the sea, or blots them out like a thick cloud, or washes them away in his precious blood. What a deliverance. What a salvation. But then again, there's not only the condemnation and the contamination of this matter of sin. There's the control that it exercises over us. And that very often is seen with regard to habits that have been forged over the years. And as somebody once said, old habits die hard. And it is true. And no matter how often we try in our own strength to break with certain things that we know are not right and find it oh so difficult, even impossible, yet whenever the Lord comes in his great salvation, there is power to break the control of sin in our lives. And I'm speaking now even as a Christian. And we all, as Christians, feel ourselves coming under the power of things that we shouldn't. For instance, Paul saw it even maybe with legitimate things, but he said that he would not come under the power of any. In other words, he was exercising a disciplined life. And while we might say, the control of sin, that means drunkenness and drug addiction and immorality and foul language and things associated with those things, it doesn't only include that. There are other ways that we can come under the control of sin that's not so pronounced to our fellow man. And yet, as the writer in the scripture says, every man knows the plague of his own heart. Well, let me tell you, the gospel message, when it's received by us, and whenever Christ comes into our lives to dwell there by faith, the Bible says, sin shall not have dominion over you. There's a great deliverance from this control of sin. Oh, my dear friend, what a salvation this is. This is the essence of it. Deliverance from sin. It's contamination, it's control, it's condemnation. But it means something more. It means whenever you do become a Christian and experience this deliverance from sin, you've got an inheritance reserved for you in heaven. The Bible says it's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fadeth not away. The Lord has mansions of glory and endless delight for those who are saved, for those who have experienced the salvation. So it's not only a deliverance from sin, but it's a deliverance onto something, something wonderful. We become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We have Him coming into our lives and living His life, this new life, out through us by His Spirit. And He gives us the Holy Spirit, as we were looking at this last week. This Holy Spirit becomes our possession. He comes into our lives and He lives the Christian life through us too. God comes into our lives. We have a mighty power within us. And we have His companionship day by day. He promised never to leave us nor forsake us. This is a tremendous truth. Let me say one other thing before we leave this. Not only has this essence got to do with the experience, or this experience got to do with what happens to us when we become Christians, and the fact that not only is it dealing with our sin, but there are, as Paul writes of it, things that accompany salvation. But let me say this, we all need this. You might say, well, that's all right for the man or the woman who doesn't come to church. They're heathens anyhow. They're probably lying in bed, or else they're watching television, or they're out for the Sunday papers, or they're out anywhere other than God's house. My dear friend, it does apply to them, but it doesn't only apply to them. It's for us as well. Peter, preaching to religious, highly religious people, said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's an imperative here. We must be saved for these very reasons that I brought before you. Because if we're not, we're going to go on under the control of sin. We're going to go on becoming more unclean. And then we're going to die and go to hell. We need to be saved. We must be saved. And it's essential, whether you're a regular church goer or not, that you must become a Christian. And the great thing is, there's deliverance here and salvation available. But notice in the second place, not only the essence of this experience, notice the source of it. Where is this all coming from anyhow? Well, let's read the word again in verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The name of the Lord. You cannot have this experience. It cannot occur in our lives, apart from the Lord God Almighty. In other words, again, to risk being repetitive, it's not the church that does this. It's not the sacraments. It's not religion. It's not education. It's not reform. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not good intentions. It's the Lord. It all hinges with Him. Now, you think of this for a moment. Let's look at the Lord for a moment. To trace this source, you can see it in the love of the Lord. You think of the love of God for a minute. God's love saw us and our plight, rebels in His sight, on our way to hell, born that way because we're the sons of Adam. We've inherited a sinful nature, and we come in under that sweep where it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, in that all of sin. It affects us. But God has loved us so much that He has done something. He has sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross at Calvary. A particular death, a sacrificial death, a death that entailed bloodshedding, a death that entailed being deserted by His Father, a death that entailed ignominy and shame. There was no other way, and there was no other one that could effect this great salvation but the Lord Jesus. And we are told, and the Lord Jesus said it Himself, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John, where that's found in, writes in his epistle, the first epistle, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, in this was the love of God manifested, that God sent forth His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Love has been the source, the love of God. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, the appeasement for our sins. That's the only way that God's justice could be satisfied, through the redemptive and propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And it's based in love. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he went on to say, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. So love is behind it. Whenever you think of the source of it, you've got to think of the love of God. But let me tell you something else. You've got to think of the mercy of God. Now, somebody said it well. What is mercy? They ask and then give the answer. Mercy is not getting what we deserved. Friend, if you knew yourself aright, we would deserve to die and go to hell. There's nothing in us that can warrant God's great salvation. Let me read you what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the second chapter. Just a couple of verses. Verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, are the two things coming together, mercy and love, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So you have the love and the mercy. Now, there's another dimension here. Not only God's mercy. That person said, mercy is not getting what you deserve, but there's God's grace. And God's grace is getting what we don't deserve, he said. And he summed it up well. What is grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Listen to what Paul, writing to the Corinthians, wrote. He said, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. That's salvation, that's deliverance, and Paul says it's attributable to the grace of the Lord. Now, I've read to you there in Ephesians chapter 2, where mercy and love was brought together. Let me just carry on with that phrase, and we have come again to the end of verse 5. I'll read those verses again. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. There is love, there is mercy, and there is grace, all coming together from God, in order that you and I might know without any doubt whatsoever, as Jonah discovered, when he was in the whale's belly, and said, salvation is of the Lord. Paul, or Jeremiah, puts it in Lamentations, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Oh, my dear friend, you've got to get your eyes on the Lord in this matter. Salvation comes from Him. He is in the planning of it. He is in the bringing of it. He is in the execution of it. He is in the perfecting of it from beginning to end. It's all of the Lord. But let me say something else. The source of it is God and His love. His power, or rather His grace, His mercy, and His power. God could have all of those things. He could have grace and say, well now, that crowd doesn't believe salvation, but I'd like them to have it. He might say, I love them and I don't want to see them going to hell. And he might say, I'll be merciful to them. And then, maybe, but I don't have the power to change their lives. How many times have you and I been gracious and merciful and loving toward people, but we have found that's about as far as we could go? We could only sympathize with them and try to help them in the need, but because of our lack of ability, we could do no more. Many a time we've found ourselves so helpless and powerless in a situation where you would try to help, but not so with God. God has the power. Listen to these words. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Who could do that? Turning over a new leaf couldn't do that. But this deliverance that comes from God can do it. Listen again. Think of the miracle of the new birth. Think of what happens when the Spirit of God takes the gospel, applies it to our lives, and a miracle takes place within us. A mighty miracle. Every Christian in here in this room is a miracle of God. What a miracle. But listen to what James says in his letter, chapter 1, verse 18. Of His, that's God, of His own will, He begat us by the word of truth. What he's saying is, through the sovereign action of God, He has given us this birth by His word. What power! Or as Peter puts it, that we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. And then he says what that incorruptible seed is. The word of God that liveth and abideth forever. My dear friend, there's a mighty miracle working power in this gospel. And if you will just yield to Christ, He'll blot out all your sins. He'll save you. He'll give you an inheritance. He'll be with you day by day. But it all lies in this. You must see that it's in Him and be rightly related to Him. This is why the Lord Jesus died. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And He did. The way is open, and you may come. It brings me to the last thing that I want to say about this great element of blessing in these words. We've seen the essence of it. We have seen the source of it. Now notice the occurrence of it. You say, well, this sounds so good. How can I come in to the benefit of all of this? Well, Joel says it here, as does Peter and Paul. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved. Now, there are two things very plainly in that. First of all, how simply this occurrence may be experienced. Or to put it another way, how simply this experience may occur. Calling on the name of the Lord. The name is synonymous with the person. The name reveals the character. Whenever the Lord Jesus was about to be born with regard to His humanity, the angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call His name Jesus. And the reason why He was called Jesus is, for He shall save His people from their sins. There's salvation in that name. Now, what Joel is saying here is, this is so simple. You just call on the Lord and He'll deliver you. How simply this is put. Now, that's borne out in Scripture. Do you remember whenever the disciples were in the boat one night, stormy, and they thought maybe it was a phantom, but it was the Lord Jesus walking on the water. And Peter says, Lord, if it's Thee, bid me come to Thee. And the Lord bade him come. And Peter got out over the side of the boat and did a powerful thing. He actually walked on that water while he was looking to the Lord. But then he took his eyes of the Lord, with the billows mounting up, with the wind howling. He momentarily took his eyes of the Lord, and he began to go under the water. And he cried out, he called, Lord, save me. And the Lord Jesus just reached out his hand and lifted them up out of the water. What an illustration of the simplicity of experiencing this great salvation. Or on the cross, whenever the thief was railing Christ along with his companion, then he suddenly changed. He rebuked his other companion in crime who was crucified along with the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? This man hath done nothing amiss." And then he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He called on the Lord. And the Lord Jesus, we are told, said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There it's illustrated again. You remember the story the Lord Jesus told. Only a parable, but it illustrates the truth. He said two men went up to the temple to pray. Maybe it was a real happening. But he said two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, and he prayed thus with himself. That's how Pharisees pray. He was putting on a show, trying to impress the Lord. But the other man, the Lord said, he wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but smote himself on the chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He was calling on the name of the Lord. And you know what the Lord Jesus said? "I tell you, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other." There it is, friend. It's put simply. And I want to say to you today, you don't have to feel a certain way. You don't have to say, "Well, I need to feel this way. I need to feel the other way. I need to feel that way." You don't. The Bible commands all men everywhere to repent, no matter how you feel. You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ how you feel. I want to tell you, God's calling you in these meetings. And he wants you to know that he can save you. But you need to call. You need to trust him. You need to receive him. How simply this occurrence can happen. And lastly, how widely this occurrence may be experienced. You might be sitting saying, "Well, that's all very good, but if he only knew me," it doesn't matter. Listen to what the word says. Whosoever. No matter what a man or a woman or a young person has done, whosoever includes it. Takes you in. If you're willing to abandon your sin and trust the Lord Jesus. Time and time again we come across this word, whosoever. The Lord Jesus at the well, Sychar, with a fallen woman, won her over. In the course of it, he said, "Whoso drinketh of this water," that was the water that the woman came to get, the well that the woman came to get water from, water in Jacob's well. He says, "Whosoever drinketh of this shall thirst again. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him shall never thirst again." Whosoever. She had five husbands. And the one she was living with was not her husband. And the Lord was merciful and gracious and gentle to her and won her to himself. Take Zacchaeus, a man who was an outcast from his fellow man because he was working for the Romans. The Lord saved him. Listen again to that word, whosoever. So important. The Lord Jesus says in John 12:46, "Whosoever believeth in me shall not abide in darkness." And before the canon of inspiration was completed, we have in Revelation chapter 22, toward the end of that chapter, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." It takes you in, man. It's wide. No wonder a preacher called this a free grace promise. And so it is. It's all part of the blessing that Joel was prophesying about that was going to come in a future day to him. And it has been here now for around 2,000 years, and it's stretching out until the end of the age. Don't miss it, ladies and gentlemen. Don't miss this great experience of God's blessing, the blessing of salvation. Turn from your sin and trust the Lord Jesus now. He'll save you. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered."
Let us pray.